Because I believe that we all have a job to do. It has a direction, yes, also to Israel, but also to many other things. Because the challenge is continually going out, and it seems to be more of a, like we spend more time on challenging messages, hasn't it, than even comforting one. But there has been many comforting ones. I mean, last week we had all the comfort we could possibly reap together as we looked at that beautiful tabernacle. But today we're changing the tone again, a little bit, to look back at Zechariah, which we spoke of about 3 weeks ago. And I know there, we found that two weeks ago when I spoke on Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, we realized that in those 6 verses, it was crammed, packed with challenge. In fact, Zechariah's first message, really, when he spoke, was only 1 minute long. His message, his 6 verses, actually it was only 5 that he actually spoke, was only 1 minute long, and yet I took a whole hour to tell you about it. How times and things change. You know, we need to have it explained, because you must remember that when Zechariah spoke it, they understood what he was saying. Now when we read those same 6 verses, we need to have it explained to what he really was saying, because we can't see necessarily the circumstances, the historical detail, the customs, and how the city looked at the time. So we need to have that explanation. I just wish we could get back to just reading a chapter. That's it. You know, that's really, that's all required. When you think about it, to read the Word of God is the teaching. The teaching is the Word of God. Not necessarily what pastors and teachers may say. Although, I believe the Holy Spirit has them say words in a way that would touch individuals at different times. I really love it, you know, when I've shared a word and somebody comes to me after the meeting and says, "Oh, Reuben, when you said that, the Lord spoke to me." And I can't even remember saying it. Obviously, I said it, but you see, wasn't the point I was even speaking about, but that was the part that touched somebody within that message. So you know that God is in control. He does want us to share, but the teaching, the core, the center, is from the Word. The Word has to be that which teaches. And we just pray that the Lord will continue with His blessing of the Holy Spirit that leads in every way, that His Word will come through to you as we share with honesty, with care, with love, but right. I spent 2 days on this message. 2 whole days in prayer. And, you know, to give a message, it takes time. Because we want it to be so right. We want it to be the Word and not just the thought of man or new ideas or new little angles or changes. And we need to have the Word given in a way that He speaks to you in a very special way. Now, the question I might ask you, remembering back that first message Zechariah gave, was it successful? Was his first message successful? In fact, how does one really judge the success of a message that's given? How do we judge its success of preaching and of teaching? By the results. That's what we like to hear. You see, it's certainly not judged by the number who come up to the pastor at the end of the meeting and pats him on the back and say, "Oh, boy, that was good. Great. One more of that." That's not the success, and then he doesn't judge on that. The message is successful only if the people who heard it does something about it. And no other test is valid. It's no good saying it is great, thank you very much, I'll go home, and next week I'll come back for another spiritual refill. We need to act upon the Word. And each time we speak, there's something within that Word that we, as individuals, myself included, need to act upon. I found as I read this and prayed over it and just waited on the Lord for 2 days this week, that He taught me something, He showed me something, and I had to act upon it and do it. And that is what we have to do. The message must have an effect on its hearers. Now, praise God, as somebody already said along here, that Zechariah's first message, as short as it may have been, is proven in the Word of God to be a resounding, a wonderful success. Isn't that great? To hear that Israel actually heard the message and acted upon it, and it was a successful message that Zechariah gave. It was success in a very special way. Now, how can we deduct this line of reason? Now, I've said it's successful, so we can say, well, how do we figure that out? Simply this, that his second message was totally different in character. Totally different in character. And that's why I'm going to ask Con to read now for us chapter 1, verses 7, right to the end of chapter 2, which is a short chapter. Can you read it for us, please, Con?
Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked to me said, Answer me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My city through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, thus saith the glory, hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. But he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation.
It's an exciting reading, isn't it? It's a lovely reading, though, isn't it? We read so many beautiful things in it. We see that this, his second message, was totally different to that very first one. His first message we shared 2 weeks ago had a powerful challenge. He put the children of Israel right on the spot. That's what he was really doing. He said, now you've come back to the city of God, all the way from Babylon, and here you are in the city, but you haven't come back to God. And that's what the first message was all about. And he continued to challenge until there was a response. Now, I want to say to you today that they are false teachers, preachers, and prophets that speak words of comfort. And we hear it far too much, because so much we hear of a God of love. And I know my God of love. He is the greatest lover that I have, the great God of love. But he is a God of anger and a God of wrath, which we'll very shortly. But today, those who are sitting in the seats desire to be comforted, to walk out, wow, wasn't that good? I believe challenge must come before comfort. False prophets and preachers who begin with comforting words need to look back into the Word. And they are called prophets. So often have I heard, and I've seen situations which I know which is not of God. We need to be uplifted. But you know, the greatest uplifting we receive is the challenge, and when we act upon it, and then we receive the comfort which is beyond all. Only when there is a response can there be that comfort. Jeremiah realized hardly ever spoke comforting words. All his glimmers of hope, as we studied quite some time ago, but he hardly ever spoke comforting words. Why? Simply because the people did not respond to the challenge that he gave them. Jeremiah continually had to fight the same situation as, in a sense, I am fighting right now, and we should be fighting. Teachers and prophets with comforting words. The big ministries, they give and give and give. Jeremiah was fighting these kind of priests and prophets who kept saying, all's well, oh, we're going to be uplifted, all Australia's going to get saved, God is even going to save Satan in the end, all sinners are going to get saved, don't worry, Christians, if you receive the mark of the beast, you'll still be saved. Right here in Brisbane, every word I've said is taught by teachers and preachers right here in this city. Liars they are. Comforting words. Sin and you still be saved. No way. The wages of sin is death. And Jeremiah had to speak out continually against them. He had to keep on challenging. The tragedy though with Jeremiah was they did not listen. But here was Zechariah. They did. And today there's this new Christian peace movement and all these peace movements trying to amalgamate the church, of course, and we know where the core of that is, and they're saying the same things. Don't worry, we'll have Christian governments for you. We'll organize it. We'll look after the elderly. You get more money, better conditions. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Let's get back to the challenge. Zechariah's first message challenged Israel what? To return to God. That was the whole crux of his message. Return to God. And now we see he's going to speak again about some 3 months later. And now what we've just heard, as Con read the word there, we read comforting words. Zechariah is comforting the people. What does it tell me? That they clearly have returned to God. Now the question one may ask is, now how can you prove that? Not surely just on the basis of two words, challenge and comfort. No, of course not. I mean, I can also spiritualize the words, but the word gives us a very definite answer to that inquiry. Remember, Zechariah called the people to return to God, and if they did that, God would return to them. Now look at chapter 1 verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, I have returned to you. Here is the answer. I have returned to you, thus saying, you must have come back to me, because God could not come back to them according to that promise unless they have heard and they have heeded, which proves Israel had heard, heeded, and had come back to God. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord that they received the challenge. And the challenge now produces comfort and assurance. Now let us look at chapter 1 and verse 8 there, where it says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were beside a river. Behind him were other horses, red, speckled, and white. Let us have a look at that part of the vision that he had. Now, Zechariah goes through a host of visions. Now, you'll notice that there was a vision there. Although it was at night, he was wide awake. He saw. We realize, of course, the differential between visions and dreams. Dreams is when one is asleep, and a vision is when the Lord gives you a picture when one's awake. I had one once, and it was all about this guy here, Con, remember? That he would be baptized on that next Sunday night, when he didn't know about it, and praise God. God gave me the vision, and he was. And most of you have heard the lovely story is attached to that as well. But a vision is something very precise. It's a picture. Now, we may ask, why does God in his word use pictures? Now, we have gone through lots of pictures over the last 20-odd weeks or so, you know, words, the numerical system that goes within the scriptures, and God is trying to paint a picture. But why does he use such visual aids in his word? Well, of course, to make things clearer. To me, a picture makes things a lot clearer. And I mean, I can talk to somebody, and you know what it's like when you might say to somebody, well, you go this way, and you turn left, and you turn right, and say, tell me that again? And you go through it all again, and you give all the directions, and then suddenly they grasp and say, oh, I've got the picture. You see, they mentally get a picture of what you're trying to say. So it's quite typical, and you remember a picture a lot clearer than often words. I know when I travel around Australia with Con, I will have a look at a Rapidex, and I get a picture of the road, and all I remember is three left, one right, two left, and that's it. And I have this picture, and you sort of make it more memorable. This is the whole point. A picture makes something more memorable. But having said all that, that's not the reason why God gives pictures here. Lovely, isn't it? Well, let's face it, these pictures, these visions, were rather obscure. So much so, even, that the Lord our God, blessed be his name, sent a messenger, an angel, to explain these pictures, these visions. Now, the second reason for visual aids or pictures is to make a message stand out so that you may remember it. Most people tend to have a pictorial memory. I don't know if you do, but I certainly do, as I just said. I've got a pictorial memory. I remember it in scenes rather than words, and God is the master painter of them all. As I look through the Word, I love his pictures, and words become so much more memorable. Well, let's now look at the first picture we've read there today. We see Zechariah, and he is looking at night into this small valley as God gives him this vision. And this small valley is full of myrtle trees. Now, of course, the myrtle tree here is significant. It's very significant. Whenever the Lord God, blessed be his name, mentions a tree, be assured he's always referring to a characteristic of that tree. We read in Scripture, you know, about the mighty oaks of Bashan, the strong oaks, the mighty oaks, or the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And we read of all the different timbers. Only last week we discussed a particular timber, that crooked, twisted, little simple acacia wood, blown by the winds in the desert, which finally were pieced together to form a 15 foot tall by 18 inch square board, which looked rather silly, but it was covered in gold and became part of the temple of the tabernacle there in the wilderness. How precious it was. So we see a picture. We see the humility. We see us in there as well. And we see those golden pillars standing on sockets of silver. We also remember time ago we discussed the burning bush. The burning bush. That wild acacia that stood there on Sinai, Mount Musa, and that was completely filled with the fire of God, with the holiness of God, I can imagine, but it didn't consume it. And here we see a picture that God would humble himself. And we see the same picture in a few more trees that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Men standing now, yet humble, but upright, filled with the Holy Spirit, which didn't consume them, but filled them, and these humble men, filled with the glory of God, drew others to them, so much so that 3,000 Jews came to know Jesus that day. God uses a characteristic of the trees in order to speak and to give us a picture in a beautiful way. Now here the Lord uses myrtle trees. The myrtle tree, I don't know if you've ever seen one, it's rather a small tree, but it's quite pleasant. It's a very pleasant tree. It's extremely fragrant. Yet it's a sort of a humble tree. The myrtle always clings to the bottom of the valleys. You don't see it on top of mountains. It's down there on the bottom of the valley. And when you'll see, it's not a straight and an upright tree. So it's not a proud tree. It's modest in a real way. But with its sweet, fragrant character, this beautiful tree is always associated with joy and happiness. The myrtle is a tree which is makes you feel joyful. It's a happy tree, so much so that in scriptural days, brides always had myrtle in their bouquets and flowers. The myrtle tree, it was a time of joy and happiness. It was a symbol of joy. It was also an extremely popular name amongst the Israelites and the Jewish people. In the Hebrew, it's Hadas or Hadassah. Yes, you've got it. The Hadassah Medical Center. Myrtle is a place of peace, of happiness, of joy, of healing. It has a wonderful story when you think of the myrtle tree. It has healing and it has joy. And of course, in more recent times, especially in the last century, not so much today, British mums and dads love to call their daughters Myrtle. Well, today it would be the most unpopular name. And I know why. Because people today don't look towards the happiness and joy. They think it's a bit fuddy-duddy, a bit old-fashioned. I like to be fuddy-duddy, and I like to be a little bit old-fashioned. I think Myrtle is a beautiful name. Some might disagree, but the Lord says it's beautiful. It's pleasant. It is joyful. It's sweet. It is fragrant. But today we need to be outgoing. Hit the rock and roll button. You know, that's with it. But I won't use any other names because some of the names. But look at the beautiful names we have here. Grace. It's a beautiful name, but not popular. Joy. It's a beautiful name, but not popular anymore. They're slowly getting away from these pretty, beautiful names, which mean something. And many of us have names that have lovely meanings, but today we look away because they don't want joyful, happy things anymore. But in those days we did. And it's among these myrtle trees, Zechariah is seeing something that is joyful and happy. And the first thing he sees is a man on a red horse. Now when we think of a red horse, of course, in scripture, it always refers to blood and war. So here's a happy situation, but here's a horse which typifies blood and war. But then also he sees other men, one on a speckled horse or a spotted or a multicolored horse, which means war and victory. But then there's also a white horse, which means victory, overcoming in a beautiful way. So they're all there in this particular area. Victory and peace in a white horse. Now these men on horses have been patrolling the earth. They have been traveling around the earth. They were as such God's scouts. Now you realize, of course, in days gone by that kings and rulers, they had their scouts. And they would go throughout the earth, or throughout their land rather, and they would sort of listen in, check out what's happening. And they would then come and report to the king, or to today, it still happens, you know, it hasn't changed. America has the CIA and the FBI. Russia has the KGB. We in Australia have ASIO. They're still doing it, but now, of course, the reason has changed somewhat to the original idea. Today it is spying and it's more intrigue. In those days it's simply keeping your ear to the ground so you know what is happening round about. And here we see these men who were God's scouts. But these scouts, these messengers of God, have now come to this little valley just near Jerusalem among the myrtle trees, and they report, all's well. All's well. There is peace in the earth. There's no blood, no war. Not even a hint of it, not even a speckled one. It is all white, it is victory. Oh, it is peace everywhere. Now, that's quite amazing, isn't it? The world's at peace, is the message that comes here. What an unusual situation. Considering that in the last 3,000 years, there has not been 300 years without a war. In the last 3,000 years, there has not been 300 years without a war. And here is one of those rare moments where there's peace on earth. Now you think that'd be pretty good news, wouldn't it? Isn't that great news? Peace on earth. But not for Israel. Not for Israel, for the truth is, whenever the nations are disturbed or at war, Israel gets back to her own land. Restoration always seems to occur during those times. That's significant. It's a fundamental truth. Whenever nations are at war, Israel makes strides forward as a nation. Tragic, I have to say it, but it's true. Just check history. Just check it. Israel owes its existence to two world wars. To two world wars. Yes, even the Holocaust brought about the crisis that enabled the Jewish people to return to their own land. a tragedy but true. Remember the Yom Kippur War. All was at rest in Israel. All was fine. People were feeling quite secure, so to speak. And the day was peaceful, and the soldiers were even playing their sports. And as they were playing the sports on this holy day of Israel, they were even going further and further away from God. As many of Israel today are getting further away from God. And suddenly the whole nation was shaken as they were invaded. But God, who is a God of promise, again took hold of the situation. As we know, the scripture says that no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Now Zechariah must have been rather shocked to hear of all that peace on earth. You know why? Zechariah, only a matter of weeks prior to that, had prophesied that there would come a great shaking of the nations. Remember, Haggai the prophet was prophesying at the same time. We discussed that last time, and you need to hear that tape if you haven't heard it. And he prophesied the great shaking of the nations, which would bring the Israelites back from their dispersion. And here, Zechariah hears, all's well, the world's at peace, is not a sign. So he must have been quite troubled, because he was expecting that shaking to come, and of course the shaking will come. But it's at this point we're introduced to a very special figure in this scripture. Now he's called there in verse 11, the angel, or the messenger of Jehovah God. There's something very special about this man. The others, as you'll read, were just angels. But this one is styled as the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees. Now the word standing there, and I discussed this last week, when Jesus was standing there near the Jordan River after he came out of the wilderness, he was deliberately standing. And he was standing in exactly the same way as I discussed last week in the tabernacle message. And he was standing there amongst the myrtle trees. Now he received from these writers the report that the peace abounded. And you will note, the very first thing he did immediately upon hearing of peace is to pray for Israel. He heard about peace, and he immediately prayed for Israel. And his prayer commenced with these words, O Lord of hosts. How long? How long? And he intercedes for Israel. He intercedes. And so powerful is his prayer that the Lord God, blessed be his name, gives him an immediate answer. An immediate answer. Who is this messenger? This angel of the Lord? You know, his identity becomes more clear as we go into chapter 2, but I'll leave that till we get there. Ponder upon it for a while. I'm sure you'll know who this messenger was. As we've learned earlier from verses 1 to 6 from chapter 1, that Israel had only returned in part. Now remember, there is no Jewish king in Jerusalem. Israel was still under the jurisdiction of a pagan king, King Darius, who had allowed them to go home. But a shake-up would be needed to bring the rest of the people back home. How long? Asked the angel of the Lord. And the Lord gives his answer. He says, I've come back. I've come back. You see, this is the message we learn. Even when it appears that God is doing nothing, when nothing seems to be moving or happening, the comfort is that the Lord is back. The Lord is here. And from the scripture also we learn something very precious. That the Lord our God, blessed be his name, has feelings. You know, we've all learned, of course, that God may be without parts and without a body, but he has feelings. And we now learn of three different kind of feelings that are attributed here, which gives us a beautiful insight into the heart of God. Now look first of all at verse 14. There you'll find that it's revealed to us that God is, first of all, jealous. God is jealous. Then secondly, in verse 15 it tells us there that God is angry. He is angry. And in the next verse, finally in verse 16, God also shows us that he is compassionate. He is compassionate. God is jealous for his city. God is jealous for his people. But not the envious kind of jealousy of the flesh, which is sinful, but that godly, righteous kind of jealousy. You see, the Lord our God, blessed be his name, will not share his glory with another. No way. He will not share his people with another. No way. He will not share you with another. If your life changes direction and it is taken up with the things of the world, as we read in Colossians chapter 2 there at the end, God will be jealous. He will be jealous. In his answer to the angel, God shows that he is jealous for his city, Jerusalem. How do you think he feels when someone else is in it? How do you think he feels? It's his city. How do you think he feels when his city is being trodden down by the Gentiles? How do you think he feels when his city, his land, his children is being attacked and Jewish blood is being shed? God is jealous for his city. God is jealous for his land. God is jealous for his people. Now the second feeling. It is shown that God is angry. God is angry with the nations because he did allow the nations to punish his people. For he said in his word, you shall go to the four corners of the earth where your enemies shall persecute you. He allowed that. But then through their malice, they went far beyond the call of God. They came and they murdered and did hideous things to the Jewish people. And yes, it's also been done to the body over the years from many sources. For those who believed in the statement, believe, repent and be baptized in full immersion, many believers were murdered as well, because again, there we see the analogy of the two coming together as one, but both being persecuted. And we see the great tragedy that took place there. They went beyond their call and they dared to laugh. Israel is still being made a mockery of today by the world, and the church is still being made a mockery of by the media and the world today. You see the overall picture that sort of comes together there in a real way, and you can't laugh at Israel. We see in scripture, for those who came to Jerusalem and laughed at Israel, God destroyed them. And I'm saying you can't laugh at the church. Laugh at us, you laugh at Jesus. Laugh at Israel and you laugh at God, and God will punish and destroy. God was angry. He was angry then, and he is still angry. He's angry with the lies. He's angry with the deception. He's angry with anti-Semitism. He's angry with spiritual Israel and replacement theology. He's angry about that. Yes, he did allow his children to go into dispersion, but he never gave license to put Jews in a gas chamber. Never. God allowed Jesus to die on that cross. It was between the Father and the Son. The Father, like Abraham who took Isaac, he put his son on the altar. It's a relationship between the Father and the Son. But God did not call for the beatings, the floggings, the scourging. He didn't call for that crown of thorns and the malice of man. God's angry. He's angry with the nations, and also with them which for 2,000 years has been called the church. That church that has persecuted Jews and true Christians for 2,000 years, should hang their head in shame. And it's not a church by one name. Don't just look at Rome, look at all of them. They were all part of it. Many of the Orthodox churches, they all had the same basic teaching. Hang their head in shame, for they have added to the suffering of the Jewish people and of the body. And we can see, I'm sure, and we must admit, that those so-called Christians, those tares, went about in the name of Jesus Christ, placing suffering, hardships, and murdering Jews and believers beyond the call of God. God is angry. That makes him angry. But God, who is jealous, God who is angry, is also a God who is compassionate. And here we see the compassionate God who's been angry with Israel. He's been jealous with Israel because they went to Baal. I mean, let's face it, that's why they went to Babylon in the first place. And he was angry with them. But here we see his compassion. His compassion, and he says, I have come back to my city. I have come back to my people. His city and his temple are to be rebuilt. Israel will prosper once again. Oh, comfort, comfort ye my people, says the word. Now this is the first vision of Zechariah.
And what do we learn from it? That even if nothing seems to be happening and we cry out, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" we can be assured that one, someone is praying to the Father for you. That's true. I've found that to be true. And secondly, that God is with you. And that is the joyful, happy, good news that came from among these myrtle trees. Now let's have a quick look at the second vision, which is written about in verse 18, where it says, "I lifted up my eyes, and I saw four horns." Now this vision is rather a shorter development of that previous one. Now have any of you ever held a bull by the horns? Con has, I know. I've seen him do it in Austria. Have you ever held a bull by the horns? I have. I tell you, if you've held a bull by the horns, you'll really know what this means. You get sort of a comprehension. You see, the horn is a weapon. It is the weapon of an animal, and it's usually its only weapon that it may use. It's also a symbol, and it's used, you see, of course, in the Vikings and in the men of days, all that had these horns, which is a symbol of power and a symbol of strength. And you well know when an animal is aroused, an enemy is coming or whatever, down goes his head and his horns are facing the enemy, ready to gorge and to shake his opponent. Now in Europe, in this day and age, and becoming more popular in America as well, farmers tend to dehorn their cattle and their lives have been a lot safer as a result of it, because accidents do still happen with them. So you can imagine the power and the danger that are in those horns. In this vision, the four horns are symbols of power and strength, and generally we realize it represents the four nations: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. But also these visions have a double time span if you look very carefully, because part of it relates to then and part of it hasn't even yet been fulfilled yet. There's a double time span there. Then and in the future, it relates to the four corners of the earth also, which I believe, which have persecuted Israel. Not just the four nations, but they've been dispersed to the four corners of the earth, where Israel has been persecuted. Verse 21 speaks of Hagoyim, the nations, and very much in the plural tense. It speaks of the Gentiles that have come against those whom the Lord God calls the apple of his eye. The powers of the earth have come to gorge and to toss he who was the apple of God's eye, Israel. Israel. Well, Zechariah must have truly trembled as he saw these four horns. But then what arrives on the scene? Four, well, some Bibles say blacksmiths or carvers or carpenters, but they all had a job. And they came, these blacksmiths, and they came with their tools and they cut the horns off, and their power is taken from them. What a simple, beautiful picture. What a lovely message. What a comfort we see there. Every horn. For every horn, God has a smith. That is the message I get there. And notice, beloved, for everything that attacks you and tosses you, God has a smith to remove it. It's no wonder that when you see the devil drawn in caricature, he always has horns in caricature. It's always a horned being proudly displaying his weapon and his pointed little tail as well. I don't think the devil's quite like that, but he is a horned being. It talks of little horns and big horns. He's a horned being, all right, but in the sense that we know from Scripture, he is a horned being. But all I have to say is, display your horn, O devil. Because if you are horned, then Jesus is our smith. He is the smith. He will dehorn him. Praise his holy name. We do not need to fear the horns. We do not need to fear those who come against us. We do not need to fear the attackers. The horn of Satan. For God has his smith. And that's good news. Hold to that. Especially when you're called into ministry, and that's why that which Grace shared with us today is so vital. You see, it's again part of God's plan today that we often don't go into ministry because we fear the horns. And like this Omega, he did not fear. Isn't that great? We have a smith. Now chapter 2. this commences with vision number 3, and it's quite a change of direction now, because suddenly we enter into an area which is called town planning, which began, of course, as a result of the previous two visions. Now, the city is to be rebuilt, and we read in Scripture it's going to be better than it was ever before. Now, in order to rebuild a city, one has to use the services of a surveyor who sort of goes around and he measures. Here you see the surveyor at work, he measures, he pegs everything out, he puts little marks down here and lines down there, and he works it out to the very last millimeter. Everything has to be just right. And here we've read in Scripture today, when it came to the walls, the Lord God says, don't measure the walls. And I love, this is one of my favorite pieces of Scripture. Don't measure the walls. Now we realize that ancient cities always had walls. Well, it was their protection. The protection against attack from enemies. And people, even though if they worked beyond the walls, at night they would come within the walls and live within those walls of protection. But here the Lord God says, I don't want a wall. You see, a wall in this new city is wrong for two reasons. One, it will limit the size of the city. And that is why history shows that walled cities and towns were always so crowded, because they simply couldn't expand unless they built new walls, and then that became too small and that became too crowded. If we limit the city with a wall, we're also limiting God, because this is God's city speaking about here. But how often do we build walls around ourselves? That's the picture I get from this. We build walls around our own lives, and when they sort of crumble and we tend to build them up again, we always tend to build them up exactly the same they were before. It's true. I should know. I'm the expert builder of the old walls. Until finally God says, yeah, I don't want you to have a wall. No walls. Don't rebuild the wall. Because we ourselves tend to limit God in our own lives. Did you hear that? We limit God in our own lives by having put up a wall around Him. We limit our ministries because we put a wall. We can only do that much, or we only have so much finances, or, you know, I'm only human, I can only do so much. The minute you say that, or the minute you say, I will go and do something, you've put a wall around, and you've limited God. God does not want a wall. He says, break out from your walls. Break out from the walls. Don't you hold me back. Let the Lord God be your wall, and Jesus your solid foundation. Who are we to limit God in our lives? Who are we? We have accepted Him. Why do we then limit Him? You know, it's amazing. Over the last few weeks, I've seen it, it's come across many times. You know, there's so many who have spoken to me as, oh, I'm looking forward to the day to be with the Lord. If He comes now, I'm ready. And then they spend so much effort making sure they don't go yet. You know? Oh, the rapture, I can't wait for it. But I've got a wedding next week. Let it be after the wedding, you know what I mean? And we limit ourselves in a sense that way, because there's two ways of thinking. Humanly, and humanly there's a wall. Humanly says, I can't do it. Humanly says, I might do it. Humanly might even say, I will do it. But when the wall's broken down, you've done it. See the difference? What a lovely bit of teaching we get there from the Lord our God. But now the second thing about the wall is this. Not only will it limit the city, but to have a wall implies that safety for that city laid in its wall. And God says, I will be your wall. It is a slander against me to rebuild that wall. That's what it's all about. Did you realize that walls have another meaning? Did you realize that the wall of a city represents the crowning glory of that city? I mean, just have a look at Jerusalem and other ancient cities. It's walls with the beautiful gates. They used to be so ornate and beautiful. And then there were the turrets. Can't you see a crown? A crown with the jewels and with the peaks, the turrets. A wall is a crown. And a lot of people don't realize that. That's why kings and queens wear crowns, because it represents the wall of defense. It represents the wall which protects. And it's the duty of the kings of days gone by. Today it's no longer so, of course, everything has changed, but now it's our government who should wear that crown. It was the king's duty to defend his people. That's why there's a crown. A crown represents a wall. Power and safety lay within its walls. But God here says, I will not only be your wall of peace and comfort, but I also will be the cities and your glory. That's the point. Why do you think he's given us crowns, and why do you think we're going to lay that crown at his feet? Why? Some of you may say, hey, I want to hang on to that crown now. I've got it. Don't let it go. I don't want that crown. I don't need a crown. I can lay it at his feet, for he is my wall. He is my crown. That's what it's all about. Oh, I love it. Praise God. Look at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, with a great wall still standing today, being rebuilt and rebuilt by that gate that's been closed for so long, is still closed and will open when Jesus comes. But look at Jerusalem. Now let's face it, it's sort of a nothing city. When you really think about it, yes, antiquity and history is there, but as a city, it's not worth anything. There's no gold, no silver, no industry. I mean, it's got nothing. It's up on a mountain, a rocky outcrop. It's hardly fertile. I mean, it's a lousy city. The worst city you could find in the world. To me, it's the most beautiful city in the world. But it's the worst, humanly speaking. And yet, why do so many people clamor for that city? Why do so many people visit that city? One reason, God, who is the crowning glory of that city and that mountain. Why does Satan want it? Because he wants to dispossess God and take over that city. And that's what the war has been about. Not because the city's worth anything. It's not on the crossroads of anything. I mean, you have to go out of your way to get there. But God is that city's crowning glory. That city and its people is very special. Now that brings us to the end of the first group of visions so far. And suddenly we see Zechariah change from vision to beautiful poetry, which is verses 6 to 13 in chapter 2. And there you see the angel of the Lord, and he cries out something rather lovely in Hebrew. Hoi, hoi, H-O-Y, H-O-Y, hoi, hoi, which literally means come, come, come out of your dispersion. The city is being rebuilt, come home now. Only a small number had come home then, some 200,000. It's exactly the same today. Only a small number have come home. A small number, as in Israel, most of the Jewish people are still in their dispersion. They're in Russia. They're all over the world. And the call is, hoi! Hoi! Come! Come out of your dispersion! But you know what will take them to come out of their dispersion? A great shaking. A moving of nations. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And Israel has not yet learned that lesson. Come. Come to Zion. And Zechariah here comforts Israel by saying, God has great affections and feelings for you. In fact, he who touches you, he says, touches the apple of my eye. And you know very well that the apple of my eye, God means that iris. Whoever pokes a finger in my eye, my hand will move and protect it. That's what it literally means. It says so, I think, in some of the translation. I love it. If you poke the finger in my eye, Israel is part of God. We are part of God. You touch me, and I will touch you. You touch my people, it's like poking your finger into my eye. You know what happens? Something flies out. You go, oom. And that's what God will do, he says. I will crush you. What is the response of the people? The word says, the response to all this we've heard is that they will sing. That they will sing, but also that there would be a time of silence. A time of silence. The daughter of Zion will sing, as it says in verse 10. Why? Not only is the city, the land, and its people being restored with the glory of the Lord, with the Lord at their side, but many nations will come and be joined in. There's reason to sing. There's real reason to sing. And today, as we look around ourselves, it's almost hard to believe. Because the complete opposite is true. Right now, the opposite is true. As more and more nations, individuals, including, as I've shared, pastors are turning against Israel and Jewish people. And Jewish ministry. Thank God, not all. But many are, as they get deeper and deeper into this replacement theology and spiritual Israel, they're turning against Israel. And then a teacher comes on TV recently, Barry Smith, and says categorically that we know Jesus will come 3.5 years, quote, after the peace treaty, when the Jewish Antichrist will appear. He's inadvertently helping out the enemy by adding to the anti-Jewish thought. And we know from Scripture he cannot be a Jew. I've shared with you that before, and if you heard it many times, he can't be a Jew according to Scripture. If he was to be, I would readily accept it, but he can't be. The word says he is an Assyrian. It's sad that they're helping it along in that way. We just pray that they'll have a revelation like many other good brethren have. We always used to think that way because of one line, that they would not regard the God of their fathers. It should be their gods. I think the plural is related to false gods and not the God. And they think that's why he had to be a Jew. So this reversal is taking place, but when you think about it humanly, it's almost impossible, isn't it? I mean, it couldn't possibly happen when you look at it. But the Word of God says so. We believe it happening. It says so right there. Sing, O daughter of Zion, not only will you be uplifted, but you will bring the world into blessing as you come. Salvation is to the Jew first and also the Gentiles. And we will come together one in the Son. But then look at those who simply cannot sing for that moment. For the glory of the Lord will strike them silent. Be silent, all flesh. For God has come out of his holy habitation. He has come out of the Mishkan. He's come out from the holies of holies, all that we shared last week. He's come out of his holy habitation, his holy dwelling place. Be still and know that I am God. Can you imagine that day? On that day, many will be found guilty of having touched the apple of God's eye and having turned against his word, the word which became flesh, which is Jesus our Lord. They especially will be dumbfounded on that day, and they will be struck silent. But we in the body, can you imagine that moment? We have a reason to sing, but I can assume I will be quiet too that day. As the glory of the Lord, oh, you know, just to be quiet, to be still, and no, I love that scripture, be still. The time where we not only are still, but we stop talking to him. But he says, hey, stop for a while, I want to talk to you. You know how we tend to talk a lot to him? And he wishes to speak and communicate with us. Oh, praise God, it's very, very precious. In closing, let us look at verses 9 to 11. And he who is styled there as the angel of the Lord. He who calls himself Jehovah God, the great I Am. And then he talks about God and says, I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord has sent me to you. Jesus is that messenger who prayed and interceded for his people. Only Jesus could possibly speak in that way. I, the Lord, and you will know that the Lord has sent me. I, the Lord, and you will know that the Lord has sent me. The angel, or the messenger of the Lord, by whom all things were created, who spoke to Zechariah here in Scripture, is he who is called in chapter 9, Hatikva, the hope. Hatikva, the hope of Israel. Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Lord, who is also our hope, in whom we are all one in the body, and will be one in that new Jerusalem, where the Lord our God, blessed be his name, will be its wall, will be its glory. And this is the good news from among the myrtle trees. The good news for Israel. God is saying, come, hoy, hoy, come back to the city. Come back to me. Come back to your king. Come back to your savior. Come to your tikva. Come to your hope. He is ready to dehorn anything that attempts to attack and to destroy you. For Jesus is God's smith who will dehorn. He is your abundance. He is your hope. which really brings us down to a lovely part of this day as we've had this time of teaching, the table of the Lord. Our Hatikva, our hope. Jesus our Lord, He gave His life. He shed His precious blood. He has prayed for us. He has interceded for us. He has dehorned the wild animal for us. He will be our wall. That's the good news from amongst the myrtle trees. Oh, He will be part of the rebuilding of that new city, where we will be desirous of taking that crown, that wall off our heads, and placing it at His feet.